In life, we're always comparing things. Which one is better than the other? Which one is the best? And I'm not even going to get into SEC football. We're not here to start an argument this morning. But we hear people saying, well, you know, I think Chevrolet is the best, or I think Ford's the best, or I think Dodge is the best, or I think Jeep is the best, or I think Toyota's the best, or Nissan, or whatever it might be. You know, we base those decisions upon subjective opinion and upon personal experience. And for us, one might truly be better than another. Do you like Tylenol, or do you like Advil, or do you prefer Motrin, or which one do you like the best? Well, that's a choice that you make. Sometimes it depends on the situation. But we're always thinking about which one is the best, and sometimes we get in a little friendly competition trying to defend our position and say why one thing is better than another. But you know, while some of these comparisons are interesting and a lot of our conclusions might be true, at least one of them would be true, not all of them at the same time, but God has made some comparisons that are eternal in nature. I think on Wednesday nights you've been studying from the book of Hebrews in the auditorium class, and you've been studying about how Christ is better and that how he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than the angels, and on that goes. And we're not going to look at that this morning, although we could. And in the bulletin, you see an article about things that are better, as mentioned by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And you could look in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's many of them. But this morning, we want to look at just a few things that God has said. When you consider these things, here is the one that is the best. And I'll tell you which one it is. In the first case, it is better to obey God than to make a sacrifice or to make the wrong sacrifice. We know in Exodus 17, as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, that Amalek came out and fought against them. And God decreed that because they had done that, that they would be destroyed. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, let me back to Exodus chapter 17. Look at verse 14. God said to Moses, pardon me, he said, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, God says to Saul, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Someone says, well, it seems such a shame to kill the children. You know, that's the only opportunity they had to be in eternity, to be in heaven, because of the wickedness of the people. And that's why they were to be destroyed, because of their idolatry and their wickedness. But for some unknown reason, Saul disobeyed. He did not do what God had told him to do. But to make matters worse, he blamed the people. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 9 through 15, and then on down to verse 22, we find one of the most famous statements in the Old Testament. That's verse 22, where God replied to Saul through Samuel, and he said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. When we look at what Saul did, Saul was offering burnt offerings to the Lord. Well, the Lord had decreed that burnt offerings were to be made, but at a certain time, and there were certain animals. And Saul went beyond that, thinking maybe, well, if I just offer a sacrifice to the Lord, he will overlook this and it will be okay. But the point was that even as important as sacrifices were, they were not allowed to interfere with a positive command of God. It is better to offer the right sacrifice, to obey the Lord, than to make a wrong sacrifice. Who do you think learned that the hard way? Was it not Cain? Did Cain not offer the wrong sacrifice? It wasn't that God didn't want sacrifices, but he offered the wrong one. Today we are to worship before God. We are to offer our worship unto the Lord. But what if we worship according to the doctrines of men? Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So it is better to obey than to offer sacrifice or to make a sacrifice. And it's better to obey than to offer the wrong kind of sacrifice. God has told us what he expects from us. God has decreed the acts of worship that are pleasing to him and the time at which we are to offer them. And so we would follow God. It is better to obey than to make a sacrifice or to make the wrong kind of sacrifice. Someone says, well, we don't make animal sacrifices today. No, but Remember what the Bible says about our songs, that they are a sacrifice of praise unto God. When we worship God, we are making a different kind. We're making a spiritual sacrifice. Our lives are to be a spiritual sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well, number two, it is better to seek wise counsel than evil counsel. Some people say, you know, these kids today, they've got so much pressure on them, they just need to go out and have as much fun as they can. They just need to go out and learn what it's like to live. They just need to live. They need to experience everything. Just go out and have fun. There's plenty of time for God later. And it doesn't matter if they sin, because God is a loving God and God will forgive. But think about what Solomon said back in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. He says this almost in a sarcastic way in the beginning, but he concludes with a very pointed statement. He said, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." Well, that's what the world would tell us to do, isn't it? It is, but listen to how he finished. "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." In chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." When you go on down to the end of that chapter, he comes to the conclusion of everything. He said, "For this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." Verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So Solomon said, yes, you may get some advice, and your advice may be, well, go out and party hardy. Go out and have a big time. Just go out and spend the days of your youth. Do what everybody else does and just experience life. He said, but what you need to remember is that God will bring you into account for that in the judgment. And you just have to hope and pray to God that you don't die while you're out there doing some of those crazy things that you shouldn't be doing in the first place. But Solomon says you need to think about it, because this eternal advice is more important than the advice of the world and perhaps the advice of friends. Some say, well, you know what? You just need to leave that husband or that wife if you don't love them anymore, because after all, you know, God doesn't want you to be miserable. I just don't think God would want you to be miserable. That's what the world says. Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." That's the acceptive clause there. It's very important for us. He said, "And shall marry another committeth adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is put away doth commit adultery." In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul says very clearly that people who commit adultery or commit fornication or do a lot of other bad things, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So the world says, well, just go, you know, get rid of this one, get rid of that one, get rid of three or four. Zsa Zsa Gabor used to brag about how many husbands she had had. And you'd think after number five that maybe number six would have wondered, I don't know if this is such a good idea. I don't know if it's a good idea or not. But the world says, well, you know, I don't think God would want you to be unhappy. God probably would be pleased if you had taken marriage seriously in the first place. Now, one person may take it seriously and they think the other person is taking it seriously and the other person doesn't. And they may have no control over what's going to happen. That's why Jesus said, except it be for fornication. There is one thing that God knows that a marriage possibly cannot tolerate and cannot withstand. And that is sexual unfaithfulness. And so that acceptive clause is there, and for that reason, that marriage might be dissolved. The world doesn't care about that. The world just says, oh, you're not happy? You don't like the way she cooks? You don't like the way he leaves his socks laying around on the floor? Oh, just, you know, go on. God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. Find somebody that cooks better. Find somebody that sweeps the house for you while you're in bed asleep on Saturday mornings. That's what the world says, but that's not God's advice. And that's not good advice either. The world counsels and says, just find a church that fits your needs. Find a church that makes you happy. But Jesus, again, Matthew 15 and verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Jesus said that if we are a part of an earthly church, an earthly organization that calls itself a church, that is not teaching scriptural doctrine, that is teaching the doctrines of men, that we're wasting our time. He said the worship is vain. And in that very context, in regard to that institution, he said, verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." shall be rooted up. He's not going to be recognized. Why? Jesus told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my, singular possessive, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, literally the Hadean realm, death itself, shall not prevail against it. The bride of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to die for it, but the grave will not hold me. It's my church. It belongs to me. So we need to be careful that we don't look for a church that just suits us or that caters to us or that panders to us, but that we go to the New Testament scriptures and look for the Lord's church in which we can be saved, in which we can be an active part of the spiritual family of God and do good for other people and help others and encourage them and bring others to Christ. We need to remember that some counsels are better than others. In fact, some counsel is right and some counsel is wrong. Over in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14, the Bible tells us of two counselors, Hushai and Ahithophel. The Bible says that so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. You remember who Ahithophel was, the counselor of David, the dear friend of David, the trusted friend of David. And as soon as David's son formed the coup and took over the kingdom, Ahithophel just went right over to the other side and began to prophesy, to tell the son of David, to tell him anything he wanted to hear. God made sure, however, that that counsel was not good. And because of that, many people died. Not all counselors give good advice. Ahithophel's counsel would have been good for Absalom, but it would have been bad for God, because God was not pleased with what Ahithophel was doing, nor with what Absalom was doing. And a lot of counsel that we hear today is the same way for our relationship with God. We have people telling us to do this or do that, but there's no basis in Scripture. So we need to get our counsel from the Word. So make sure that what we're doing is God's counsel. We're following His counsel and not the counsel of others. The Bible says, number three, that some people are better than others. In 1 Kings 2, 29 through 32, God compared to three people, actually. Two, he compared to one. King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. Benaiah brought back the word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with a sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Abner and Amasa were more righteous and better, the text says, than Joab. And God reminds us that some people are better than others. Does that mean that we go around judging people? No, we were talking about this a moment ago, but we are to be fruit inspectors, right? That's what Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. But God reminded us that some people are better than others by saying the righteous should choose his friends carefully. Now think about that. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. We need to be careful about who we accept into our inner circle of friends, because they will influence us. If you think back about to high school days and about growing up, and if you think back to the workplace even, maybe to the college days, and you think about the people that you hung out with, the people that were your friends, stop and think about the way that you spoke and the expressions that you used before you went to school, before you went to college, before you accepted that group of friends. Did it change? Many people will find themselves changing even facial expressions based upon the personalities of the people with whom they associate. We will pick up their language. We may pick up their facial expressions, some of the way that they act or illustrate what they're trying to say or do. But we also may pick up some bad habits. We may pick up sins. So we should choose our friends carefully. The way of the wicked leads them astray. It is still true what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 on your screen. It only says 15:33. That should be 1 Corinthians 15:33. The Bible says there, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And we can see it in our lives maybe, and we can see it in the lives of others. But the point is not to sit in judgment. The point is to be careful, to make sure that we surround ourselves with people that will lift us up and make us better, not people that will tear us down and lead us astray. We want to go to heaven. We need to be careful. The Bible says also that a righteous man's little is better than great man's, or better than the great riches of the wicked. Psalm 37 verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the many riches of the wicked, or the riches of many wicked. And we'll get that right eventually. What is the point? A person who is a righteous man, who is not a wicked person, that person is going to get what he receives in an honest fashion. And there are three things that we might observe about that. Number one, he did. He obtained it honestly. He's not going to cheat and he's not going to steal. A rich person may have gotten his riches legitimately. A lot of biblical characters did, Job and Abraham. But there are people who obtain their riches illegally, deceitfully. They steal them. They embezzle. But a person who is honest sometimes does not achieve that level of wealth. A person who is honest is not going to take whatever he can get at any opportunity. So he's going to obtain things honestly, but number two, he's going to use it properly. That was what the Bible was teaching us about the rich man and Lazarus. There was a man laid at his gate every day, covered with sores. The rich man would go in and out from time to time anyway. He knew that Lazarus was there. When he was talking to Abraham in the Hadean realm, he knew who Lazarus was. He knew the score. He knew what the circumstances had been, and all Lazarus wanted was the crumbs that fell from his table. The rich man could have done much more. He could have fed him a good meal. He could have provided medical treatment. He could have done a lot of things for him. It wasn't the money, it was the way the money was used. And a man with no compassion, like the rich man of Luke 16, a person with no compassion like that man is a person who did not use what he had properly. I'm not saying for a moment that he should have just given it all away, but when we have the opportunity to do good, what does the Bible tell us in Galatians 6 and verse 10? As we therefore have opportunity to do good unto who? Unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. The rich man had an opportunity. Abraham helped people. Job helped people. His friends accused him of withholding his riches. And he said, when was there ever a widow? I'm paraphrasing. But when was there ever a widow that I didn't help? Let my arm fall off my shoulder. When was there ever an orphan child, a fatherless child that I didn't help? Job said, when did I not do good? He challenged his friends to give him an example of his failure to care for someone else, to use properly the great riches that he had. We often find that people who have the least are the ones who give the most. Remember, Jesus saw the woman at the temple that put in her two mites, and that was all she had. Jesus said she had done more than anyone else. It is often the case that people who do not have great riches are people that have the most tender hearts and are the first ones to help when someone is found to be or is seen to be and known to be in great need. So the righteous man is better because he obtains what he has honestly, he uses it properly, and he appreciates it gratefully. We sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings. Are we grateful for what we have? Someone told me this last week. I began thinking about some of the things that have been going on this week, and, And she said, you know, in spite of all the things that go wrong or that go right, we still have so much. And we still have so much to be thankful for. And that's true. We complain about our bills and what we owe. Well, we're the one that created the bills. But you know, if we are living righteously, we are better than the person who has great who obtained great riches by wicked means. Because we obtained it honestly, and because we do use it properly, and because we do appreciate it, and we appreciate it gratefully. It's better to be distant. And I use the word distant because I couldn't write the whole verse on the screen. The Bible says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, right? He was also crazy. 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can see from the beginning how that's going to go wrong. Not only was it not according to God's original design, but it was foolish. It seemed like a good idea maybe from the human standpoint, because as Solomon would marry the daughters of other kings, and then they would have children, these other kings are not going to come and attack Solomon and kill their own daughters and their own grandchildren, are they? No. So it was politically expedient. But 700 wives and 300 concubines all living together, or living close by, or knowing about each other, is that ever going to work? No. He's not making a blanket statement saying that all women are contentious. This is not what is being said at all. But out of 1,000 relationships, Solomon at some point in time certainly encountered at least somebody who was in a bad mood, who was contentious, who wanted to fuss, who wanted to complain. And ladies, there are men like that too. There are men that like to fuss and like to complain. What is Solomon saying? Is he saying it from personal experience? In Proverbs 21 and verse 9, the passage that we're looking at here, but in Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now, what would you rather eat? Just a plate full of vegetables, or would you like to have a little beef to go with it, maybe a little chicken on the side, you know, something like that to go with? You know, you'd like to have a little meat to eat with it, and that you've got a better meal. It's more a more well-rounded meal. If you're a vegetarian, I'm sorry. But most people prefer to have a little meat with the vegetables. What is Solomon saying here? It's better to have a meager meal, a small meal, a meal that is not as complete as you might want it to be. It is better to have less to eat and have love and peace in your house than to have the biggest steak you can throw on your plate when your wife hates you and she throws it at you and throws the knife at you right after the steak. It's better to not have as much and to have love than to have everything and despise the sight of one another. He says again, Proverbs 21:19. He said, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. What's that old saying? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. I think that's a Southern thing. But the point is that when a person is angry or is just being contentious, the best thing to do is stay away. Maybe some time and distance will calm things down, and then a reasonable conversation can be had. But with 1,000 relationships, you think David ever found one where he just couldn't find any peace? That there was just no way he could ever win? You think about the jealousy that was going on there and all the conflict in that house. Proverbs 25:24. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Remember, their houses had flat roofs, and they would go out and walk up on them in the evening. All Solomon is saying is that with a contentious woman or an angry woman, he's saying it's better to stay away. It's better to stay away. Well, we don't have to worry about having 1,000 relationships like this, do we? 700 wives and 300 concubines. We know better than that. Sometimes in the marriage relationship, things begin to aggravate. And if they're allowed to fester and to grow, it can reach a point where not just wives but husbands, both of them can become angry and contentious. Hard to deal with, hard to get along with. Just don't love him anymore. Just don't love her anymore. Well, you did when you got married. You told them you loved them. You stood in front of people and God and said, I love you. And I'll be with you through good and bad, riches and poverty, sickness and health. Did you not mean it? Did you lie to God? Did you lie to that person? You loved them at one time. Go back and remember and figure out what it was about them that you loved and fall back in love with them again. Now, I said before, there are sometimes when people become unlovable, don't want to be loved, and there's nothing that you can say or do. There's nothing you can hold them with a log chain. You couldn't hold them. That's on them. But for us, our goal is to be careful, to be conscious of their wants, their needs, their desires, their personality, and to love them. Someone says, well, this is just a blanket condemnation of the attitude of women as a whole, and nothing could be further from the truth. But I'll tell you one thing that it is. This is a reminder to all of us of the need to choose a companion wisely. What do I mean by companion? A husband or a wife. There have been people that said, I can't wait to get out of mom and dad's house. I can't stand having their thumb on me and everything I do. I've got to leave. I'm going to leave. So they'll find the first thing that comes along and that can drive a vehicle, even if the wheels are falling off or about to, and say, I'm going to get married. I'm going to leave mom and daddy's house. I don't know about you, but I've never seen that end well. The Bible tells us that we are to have a supreme kind of love, 1 Corinthians 13. And there is no other place in the world where that is more important. It's the most important with our relationship to God, but there is no other place in this world where it is more important than it is in the home for us to have that kind of love one for another. Take your time. Do your diligence. Does that guarantee that everything will always be rosy and perfect and that that person will always love you? No, it doesn't. But it's a start. And if I'm mean and if I'm hateful and if I don't at least do my best, I will never know if things could have been different. But which is better? To be in the presence of a contentious or hateful or angry woman, or man for that matter, for the ladies, or to be distant, or to be careful to make sure that we investigate, that we do our homework, and when we marry for the right reason. We marry because we love them. And we truly dedicate ourselves to loving them for the rest of our lives. It reminds us, again, to choose our mates very carefully. Number 6, a poor man is better than a liar. Well, that's what the Bible says in Proverbs 19 and verse 22. Why? Well, kindness is a very desirable quality that Christians should offer to others. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, Proverbs 28 and verse 6 says, better is the man who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. The point is that a poor man who is kind and who tells the truth is better than a person who is wealthy but untrustworthy. A person upon whom you can never depend. A person whose word doesn't mean anything. Whatever happened to the day when our word was our bond? A poor man is better than a liar. At least you know that you can depend upon the poor man. And finally, and you're going to think this has nothing to do with today. Well, actually it does. Some rivers are better than others. Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? You say, well, yeah, I know the Tennessee River is better than the Mississippi. The Mississippi's called Old Muddy, and Tennessee's got better fishing. And some would debate that. It depends on whether you want catfish or crappie or some other things. There are a lot of rivers in the world, and depending on where you live, you may like one better than another. That certainly happened to the man Naaman. He was a great man in Syria, but he was troubled with leprosy. Several events happen, and through this series of events, he is finally brought to God, to the prophet of God, Elisha. And Elisha sent word to him to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times to be cleansed. 2 Kings 5 and verse 10, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And Naaman was so happy. I can be clean. I can have the flesh of a child again. Now, the Bible says he was furious. Here I am, such an important man, and this prophet won't even come out and talk to me his own self. He sends a message out to me. And why do I have to go and wash in Jordan, that muddy, filthy river? Back in Damascus, where I'm from, the rivers Abana and Pharpar, they're clear. They're bigger. I feel a lot safer in them. Well, the text doesn't say that. But he was complaining. Here's your chance, man. Here's your chance to be healed. Now, I don't like that. I don't like the way I've been told to be healed. 2 Kings 5 and verse 12 says, could I not wash in them, that is Abana and Pharpar, and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And the Bible tells us that he did come back. He did come back and do what the prophet said, because his servant came to him and reasoned with him. If he had told you to go and do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? You might not like the Jordan River, but this is not really a big deal. Naaman went and he dipped 1 time, and then 2 times, and then 3, and then 4 and 5. But the Lord had sent word to him that if he would dip 7 times, he would be cleansed. And the 7th time, not the 5th or the 6th, but the 7th time that he dipped, when he had fully obeyed what God had told him to do, he was cleansed. And he had to do that by faith. The Jordan was a better river because it was specified by God. Not because it was cleaner, not because it was bigger, but because it was specified by God. And he was cleansed only after he had dipped in the Jordan, as the prophet of the Lord had told him to do. You say, what has it got to do with me? Well, the Lord has given us some things to do to find salvation, to have that spiritual leprosy removed from us. And that's what sin is like a spiritual leprosy. Lord has told us that we are to believe. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. The Bible says in Acts 17 verses 30 and 31 that we are to repent. The Bible says that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. That's a command of God, not an option. The Bible teaches that we're to confess our faith in Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, but to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, and then we are to remain faithful unto death. Now, like Naaman, we could say, I don't like that. I just washed my hair this morning. It took me 30 minutes to dry it. Then I had to curl it, for the ladies. And then I had to curl it. Then I had to spray it. I don't want to get my hair. I get it all messed up. I'll have to change clothes again. I don't want to do that. That might seem inconvenient, but if God had told you to go and do some great thing, would you have done it? Why not do something as simple as being immersed in water to imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Naaman went away in a rage. He didn't like it. But he realized that the benefits outweighed his perceived unpleasantness. Do the benefits of being baptized into Christ outweigh any perceived problems that you might see? Friend, it means the difference in going to heaven or going to hell. Is there a perceived benefit there? It certainly is. Let me tell you about another river. Revelation 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Jesus then added, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. There is a river that is better than any river upon this earth, and that is that crystal clear river of the water of life. It's available to you. God says it's better. Would you trust him? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, would you do it this morning? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?
When we walk with the Lord.